Tuesday is my typical sermon preparation day. That's the day I try to get into office early and really start digging into whatever text we're going to be in on Sunday. That does fluctuate from time to time, depending on schedule, sickness, other things. But it's also probably good that you know that, because for me, that's a pretty sacred day. It'd be a good day for you to pray and think about even the anticipation of coming that Sunday. But this past Tuesday morning, in my personal reading that morning at home, I was reminded Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will bring that work to completion. He will see it through the day of Jesus Christ. And so I came into the office this past Tuesday. I was a bit tired. I was a little worn down, still dealing with some sickness, maybe a bit overwhelmed by a few things. But that verse was on my mind throughout the morning. And I had already read through John 6 that we're going to look at this morning, and I knew we were going to be talking about Jesus feeding the multitudes of people. But as I started considering kind of the broader scope beyond this one story in John 6, I was struck by the God who brings all things to completion. And I kind of went back in my mind to the creation and how God provided in creation for Adam and Eve, provided for their need. We talked about even in our biblical theology course up here, how God provided after the fall clothing for Adam and Eve by way of a sacrifice. Move forward in the story and you find God's people in trouble and there's a famine, and God provides for his people by sending Joseph ahead into Egypt. Move a little further beyond Egypt and God provides for his people in the wilderness by way of manna on a day-to-day basis. The promised land that he provided, I'm reading some in Deuteronomy now, and how he promises this is a fruitful land. This is a land that will meet your needs. God is providing for his people. Move to John chapter 6, Jesus feeding the multitudes. A little further ahead, John chapter 13, Jesus introducing the Lord's table and communion as a means of, this is the provision that I'm making for you in my body and in my blood. Acts chapter 2, God provides the Holy Spirit who comes and fills his people, gives us life, gives us eternal life. 1 Corinthians 11, we receive instructions regarding the Lord's table and communion and these things and how God is providing and how we're to appropriately practice and appropriately see God's provision in this ordinance, and all of it pointing to Revelation 19 and the marriage supper of the Lamb, when all will be fulfilled in the fullness of Christ, God's provision. What I'm talking about here, this is biblical theology. It's a theme that we see throughout the whole of the Bible, that God provides on each page of Scripture this plan of redemption, thus reminding us that the work that God started in the garden and continued through famine and through deserts and the struggles of life, he will complete at the day of Jesus Christ. But today we find ourselves right in the middle of those pages of Scripture, right in the middle of the work that God has, is, and will do. Today we find ourselves on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, considering once again the nature of our Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater we could consider together this morning. So if you haven't turned there, if you would, turn to John chapter 6. We're going to focus our attention today on these first 15 verses. They set the stage, however, for the remainder of the chapter and the dialogue that will come, and it will prove a critical turning point in how the Jews perceive Jesus by the end of the chapter. But let's read John 6, if you follow along as I read out loud. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing with the sick. And Jesus went up to the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 7, Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled up 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And verse 15 says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing now. Spirit, would you help us? Would you help us to see the glory and the beauty of Jesus today? To be overwhelmed by the provision of Christ in our lives. We pray it in his name. Amen. So John notes after this, meaning after Jesus' confrontation with the religious leaders in Jerusalem, he and his disciples are now back in Galilee and decide to move from one side of the sea to the other side of the sea. Now, the Sea of Galilee goes by a few names, but first of all, it's less than a sea and more of a lake. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 7 miles wide. Caden's going to put some pictures up here. This is from Tiberias looking across to the other side, and then he's just got some random ones, so you can kind of see it's all within view. It's more of a lake, but John notes that it's also called the Sea of Tiberias. This was because in 20 AD, Herod Antipas named this body of water in honor of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Get some brownie points probably if he would name something after him. Not only is the sea named, but there's also the city that is still there named after Tiberius on the western shore. It's also known as the Sea of Chinnereth if you look at places in the scriptures, and that's because the Sea of Chinnereth or the Sea of the Lyre, it's shaped a lot like a harp would be shaped, and so somebody just aptly named it that. But large crowds are following Jesus. And we have to ask the question why, and verse 2 gives us the answer, because they saw the signs that he was doing amongst the sick. Now, there's a significant time gap that happens between chapter 5, where we were talking about the man who was healed, this invalid, 38 years, and chapter 6. The other Gospels fill the gaps with many events like the Sermon on the Mount, the healing of the Roman centurion's son, the raising of the widow's son, Jesus sending demons into the pigs, healing the woman with the issue of blood, raising Jairus' daughter. And one of the things that we have to note as we're working through the Gospel of John is John is not as interested in chronology or the order of things as we would be interested in the order of things. And so things may be a little out of place from what we would think in looking at the other Gospels. He's not as easy to kind of harmonize in that timeline. And so we just have to be careful. And I share all that to make this point. Jesus had done some stuff. Jesus has performed some incredible wonders and signs, and the people are all in on Jesus. They want to know what he's going to do next. And so wherever he goes, they seem to be following him. Verse 3 lets us know that Jesus and the other disciples retreated up on the mountain. And to be clear here, up on the mountain can simply mean the hillside. If you saw the pictures there, if they've retreated to the eastern shore, the Sea of Galilee is a big bowl. And anywhere you go is up on a mountain. It's up on a hillside. And that's where Jesus is. And then John adds one of the most important editorial notes. You see it in verse 4. He says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. John layers his gospel by marking and noting three Passovers and Jesus' experiences in those three Passovers. The first one comes in chapter 2. Dustin preached on this quite some time ago, where he cleanses the temple. And he makes the proclamation that if you destroy this temple, it'll raise again in 3 days, prophesying of his own death and resurrection. The third one comes in John chapter 13, where Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, claiming that his body is now the bread and his blood is now the wine, and the very next day he will offer himself as a sacrificial Passover lamb. And the second one is here in John 6, where Jesus miraculously provides food, substance for the multitudes. But as this chapter unfolds, we'll see that those same themes of body and blood take the center stage for this particular event. But today we begin with this. Jesus sees. Jesus sees. What does he see? In Matthew's version of this narrative, we learn that when he went ashore, Jesus sees the great multitudes, and it says this, he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Jesus has compassion on them. The language John uses here, where he says that Jesus sees, calls us back to John chapter 4, where he's speaking to his own disciples with a woman at the well, and he says, look up, look at the harvest. It's here now. Open your eyes and see. Here, Jesus is seeing the multitudes and the crowds. His seeing isn't clouded, selfishly motivated as ours often is. Jesus sees them with a heart of compassion and hospitality. And so he asks the question that my mom always asks, what are we going to feed these people? Like, how are we going to take care of this? He tests Philip by asking him, where are we to buy bread so that these people can eat? Now, if this is on the eastern shore of Sea of Galilee, as most suppose, they're just a few miles outside of Bethsaida. This is where Philip grew up. Philip would know the markets. He would know the places. And so it's interesting that he points Philip out. But the test that we don't really see is in the text is this isn't a crowd of 150 people. I think that's probably about what we've got here today. That could be easy. I could say, hey, a couple of you deacons run to Walmart, grab everything they got and bring it here. This isn't even a crowd of 1,000 people. This is a crowd of anywhere between 10,000 and 20,000 people. And the whole village of Bethsaida couldn't feed that many people. These are small towns. Philip begins to calculate, and he spits out that 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't really feed this crowd. And to put that in perspective, a denarius is a day's wage. So even if a guy bought nothing but bread with his paycheck working 8 months, it still wouldn't be enough bread to feed this crowd of people. And then Andrew chimes in, and I think this is so funny. I find these things comical because he just says, there's a kid with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And even he says, what is that for so many? Like, I don't know. Just break the awkward silence for a moment. I don't know what's happening. But this is what he offers. And so think about this. Jesus sees the soul needs of people. Jesus sees the physical needs of people. Jesus sees the spiritual needs of his own disciples. As much as Jesus desires to feed the multitude, he also desires to test and refine his disciples in this moment. Namely, Philip. And by the way, another test for these guys is coming next week. But as we move to verse 10, Jesus instructs his disciples to have the people sit on the grass. This is where John mentions that there were 5,000 men. And we have to note, up to this point, he's used the term crowd in a very general sense. But here, when he gives this number, he singles out men particularly. And this is why most believe that there were 5,000 men, but that number did not include women and children, which would at least double the number and quite possibly move us into 15,000 to 20,000 people. If they had as many kids as we have around here, that's going to be a lot of people. Jesus takes the bread and the fish, and he gives thanks, and they begin to distribute. And we're given no detail about how this distribution worked, only that when it was said and done, when they had eaten their fill, they gathered 12 baskets of leftovers. I want you to notice a couple things here. First, they ate to their fill. I love that John points that out. They were satiated. They were satisfied. They ate as much as they could eat in that moment. Boy, that's the nature of our God. Second, they gather how many baskets? It says they gather 12 baskets. What's the significance of that? And that's an open-ended question because I don't really know the full significance of that. But we can think and look back and think there's 12 tribes in Israel. There's 12 disciples that he called. So it seems to be this number of like sufficiency, this idea that there's plenty. It's bountiful what God has provided. As we think about the scene, we cannot miss the generous hospitality of Jesus in this moment. This is the nature of our God. Our God invites us to dine with him. Later in this chapter, it's even going to get so personal. He says, I want you to dine on me. I want you to dine in me. This is our God. And as you can imagine, with a crowd of 10,000 plus people, the chattering would begin immediately. The questioning, the determining, everybody's like, wait a second, did they just feed all of us? And so they're thinking in their mind, they're talking out loud. I have no doubt that in their Jewish minds, they're thinking back to the manna in the wilderness and God's full provision. And so this is the conversation that's beginning to bubble. And so very quickly, their hearts are stirred and they begin to proclaim, this indeed is the prophet who is coming to the world. They have no other answer. They are not suggesting that Jesus is a random prophet that's coming to the world, rather that he is the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where it says this, the Lord, Yahweh your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is him you shall listen. Listen to him. Well, there's also this connection here. There's a narrative about Elisha and God's power in multiplying in 2 Kings 4:42. But it says this, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why? Why does Jesus retreat? Why does he seclude himself? Isn't he the King of Kings? Why would he not be ready for this? This is the momentum that's being created on this day. You got a multitude of carved up people that are ready to take down Rome, and they say, you're our king. Let's move. Let's do this. And Jesus just quietly disappears. The answer is twofold. First, Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. This is coming later in John where he's before Pilate. And Pilate is just beside himself trying to understand Jesus because Pilate is the most powerful person in Jerusalem. And he knows, I have the power to free you. And Jesus says stuff like, you would have no power were it not given to you by my Father. Or he says, are you a king or not? Yeah, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. I mean, this is fascinating. In Jesus' mind, Emperor Tiberius, he's nothing. He's less than nothing. If we think of Isaiah 40, The second reason, I'm going to let D.A. Carson wax eloquently on. I'll have it on the screen so you can follow along. But here's what Carson writes. He says, Jesus himself knew that the way his kingdom would triumph would not be by beating the enemy in siege warfare, but by dying and rising from the dead. He would go to Jerusalem not to wield a spear or bring judgment, but to receive the spear thrust and bear the judgment. He goes on to say, perhaps he recognized in the mob's enthusiastic but unwelcomed attention the same temptation he had confronted in the wilderness. And so he fled, abandoning the crowds, and according to Mark, sending his own disciples away back across the lake, perhaps in fear that they too might become contaminated by the crowd's impressible but misguided enthusiasm. Multitude's way to the kingdom was just another man-made way to the kingdom. Sacrifice is the way of Christ's kingdom. There's one more statement that once again calls us back all the way to chapter 2 and helps us better understand Jesus' choice here to seclude himself and the harsh dialogue that's coming. In verse 15, it says, Jesus perceived. New English Translation says, because he knew. That's the idea of perception. Because Jesus knew. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men. And in this chapter, he will use what he knows to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the true disciples from the opportunists. That's where chapter 6 moves. The narrative sets up all that is to come in this chapter and following, but we have to ask the question, what do we take away directly today from this encounter? The first thing I would say is the loving character of Jesus. We see here his hospitality. We see here that He sees needs, and in kindness and goodness, he moves to meet those needs. Is that the character of your life? Is that the character of my life? If Christ is in us, it should be. Should be a people who don't look with cynicism, but look with compassion. We should be a people who are not selfish, but people who are hospitable. People who are ever viewing the needs of others. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of the Holy Spirit. Second thing I would say is the crowd is at 100% correct that Jesus is the prophet. I mean, they had that right. But instead of listening to him as Moses instructed them, they try to push their own agenda and use Jesus for their own end. This event on the hillside of Galilee is the only sign that all four gospel writers include in the gospels outside of the resurrection of Jesus himself. It's a significant moment in his ministry. It's critical to the storyline of Scripture. In fact, look at this verse with me in Isaiah 25. It says this, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the people, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces and the reproach of the people. He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. John 6 is a partial fulfillment of what Isaiah is speaking of. This is that prophet. This is the one. This is the Messiah. And the question for us is, what do we believe about that? What is your confession regarding that? Is he who he says he is? One more thing. Today we celebrate Jesus' provision for the church, really in a variety of ways. That's something we honestly celebrate every Sunday, recognizing how he provides and continues to provide. He gives us the word, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. He gives us that wisdom that Aaron was speaking of earlier, that we can navigate through the difficulties of this life with the word that God has given to us. What a provision it is. He gives us the gift of prayer so that we can bring our burdens and cast our cares on him. We have a great high priest who understands us. What a provision prayer is. He gives us the gift of song and singing and music. This is Pentecost Sunday. It's the day that Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church, on his people, on his disciples. In the upper room, Jesus says that he must leave so that he can send something better. And the Spirit is the better. The provision, the gift of the Holy Spirit is like the bread that's supplied on that hillside, and it satisfies. In fact, there is nothing else that brings more satisfaction to a person's life than the Holy Spirit. God in us, equipping us, sealing us towards eternal life. The Spirit is that eternal life that Jesus has been speaking of in multiple ways. It's the well of water that's springing up inside, that's constantly producing the life that we're meant to have in this new creation. What a beautiful gift is ours in the provision of the Holy Spirit at work. But there's more. There's always more with God. In just a moment, we're going to participate in the ordinance, the means of grace, the provision of the Lord's table together. That day on the hillside, Jesus gave the people physical bread, and it brought them momentary satisfaction. The controversy and division comes later in chapter 6 when he offers them spiritual bread that he says will bring eternal satisfaction to your soul. But what is the spiritual bread? What is the spiritual wine? It's Jesus' body. It's his blood. It's Christ himself. Today as a church, we celebrate and remember the provision of Jesus. He is our daily bread, our sustenance for all eternity.